Well, our text is out of chapter 7 this morning. It's verses 1 to 53. It's too long for me to read the whole thing, so I'd ask that maybe later this afternoon you might read it. But if you'll turn in your Bibles to Acts 6, that's where we're going to begin. And I'm going to try to guide us through this story of Stephen and read key verses from 6 and 7. And I hope it'll give us an understanding why Stephen said what he said as he faced the Sanhedrin. To begin with, though, let's start with prayer. Father, I thank you for this time in your word. I ask that your word would penetrate our hearts, our minds, and our souls, strengthen our faith, help us to be more bold for your kingdom, and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. So we'll start with kind of a review of what's happening and some of what's going to happen. We begin our study, 2 weeks ago when we started with Stephen. He was selected as one of the seven men to be the first to hold the office of deacon. It was said of Stephen, as we saw earlier, that he was a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And then Stephen immediately began working among the people and sharing the gospel and serving people. And as he did, they observed that he was full of grace and power and was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And Stephen wasn't worried about his fame. He was worried about the fame of God, and that's the reason he had a heart of a servant. And here was a man of not only a servant heart, but a man of purpose, a man of focus to serve God and the people God has brought in the church and sharing. I mean, this is a man that I would have loved to have been able to call brother or son. I mean, and then in verse 10, we learn the enemies of God could not withstand the wisdom of Stephen and the spirit with which he was speaking. Because of Stephen's deep faith, he stood strong for the truth of God. And he wasn't strong in the sense of a bully, but he was a man whose spiritual wisdom gave him power through grace. And really a reflection of the very same grace God had, Jesus had, in saving him. The power was founded in grace, and we see in verse 15, after he was arrested and the enemies brought him before the Sanhedrin and the council, they gazed at Stephen, and all who sat in the council saw his face was like the face of an angel. I mean, who among us would not have wanted to have Stephen as a son? Or as a brother, we would have been able to be proud of what he was accomplishing. Where, as believers, we would have been proud of Stephen and his testimony because we saw how he brought glory to God and people to Christ. But on the other hand, the enemies of God, the council of the Sanhedrin, they responded with viciousness. They arranged liars like themselves to bring false charges against Stephen. And we see that in verses 13 and 14 where it says they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak against words against the holy place and the law." So right there is the first charge brought against Stephen. They're saying he was blasphemous, that he spoke against the holy temple of God, and he spoke against God because the temple was God's holy place. And then it goes on in verse 14, it says, "And we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place." So now you see the second charge they're bringing against him, that Jesus would destroy this physical temple. And then it goes on and says, "And change the customs that Moses delivered to us." That's the third charge. Jesus would do away with the laws of Moses. So the Sanhedrin's goal was to charge Stephen with blasphemy, using false witnesses to justify their murdering Stephen and get him out of the way because he was bad news for the Sanhedrin. It says in verse 11, they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." So they're falsely judging Stephen by an Old Testament law, which they apply to Stephen dishonestly. The law comes from Leviticus. It says, "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name," meaning the name of God, "he shall be put to death." So they set Stephen up with false witnesses and false charges, speaking blasphemy against God so that they can unjustly convict him and feel righteous in murdering him. Stephen's accused, as the accused, was given the right to defend himself by the high priest. This custom comes out of Esther chapter 8 and Psalms 82, that the accused should be able to defend themselves. The high priest says to Stephen in verse 1 of chapter 7, "Are these things so?" Well, Stephen responds to the high priest in a strange way. Instead of defending himself against these charges and what these false witnesses say, he instead gives a condensed history of Israel. In verses 1 to 8, Stephen focuses on Abraham, the father of the Hebrews. And then from there, Stephen goes on to speak about Joseph and how the Israelites came out of Egypt in verses 9 to 16. Then Stephen spends 28 verses from verse 17 to 44 on Moses. And then once he does that, he closes the history of the Israelites with a brief reference to Joshua, David, and Solomon in verses 45 to 50. After Stephen finishes this discourse on the history of Israel, he draws his conclusion. Read with me, beginning in verse 51. Stephen looks at the Sanhedrin council and he says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in the heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one," speaking of Jesus. And then he says, "whom you have betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Wow. So, hearing all this, what was Stephen's real defense? I mean, he had been charged with speaking against Moses and the law and against God in the temple. His defense is the history of the Israelite people proving the opposite is true. It was Israel that was stiff-necked. It was Israel and their leaders that had lived and behaved in a manner against God, and they had resisted the Holy Spirit. They persecuted and killed the prophets. They killed Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And now they're going to kill a man, as we read, that is full of faith in the Holy Spirit. They are the ones that need to give an account, not Stephen. In 2 weeks, when Joyce and I return, we're going to look at the response of the council and the high priest to Stephen's defense. So as we break it down and look at it, we need, I think, today to let Stephen's message minister to us in at least two ways. And I'm sure there's more. It says that Israel always resisted the Holy Spirit. This means, first, that God had been working in Israel's benefit again and again with repeated acts of mercy and patience and long-suffering throughout their entire history. It also means, secondly, that they had repeatedly hardened their hearts and stiffened their necks and stopped up their ears to the work of God. The leaders of Israel sought their own glory, their own honor and power. They did not seek the things of God or the things God wanted for the people. And from this observation, I believe God would have me speak about two key things this morning. First, encouragement, and then warning. God wants us to be encouraged by the story of His patience, His long-suffering, even among a rebellious people. Understanding from Exodus that the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. See, God's not eager to punish anybody. What He really is eager for is to forgive the hearts of those who repent and humble themselves and believe in Him and His Son Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. This should be a great encouragement to those of us who are believers. But then He also gives warnings. There comes a point when people who are stiff-necked and hardened in their hearts towards God, until a point where God will, it says, but who will not by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the father on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. God wants us to be warned that there is a point in time when He loses His patience and He is going to judge righteously against those who have hardened their hearts against Him. There is a point when one's resistance to the Holy Spirit is going to prompt God to act. And He is going to turn people over to the sins of their hearts. We observe God giving people over to their sins as Jesus spoke of Exodus in this passage. If you look at verse 39, it says, our fathers refused to obey Him. It's talking about obeying God. But thrust Him aside. In their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. Remember, he's up on the mount, right? And they made a calf in those days. And they offered sacrifices to an idol and were rejoicing in the work of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship to the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of prophets. And here, Stephen quotes from Amos chapter 5. It says, did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch. Okay, this is bad. Moloch is an Ammonite god who was worshipped through human sacrifices. And the Israelites in the wandering are doing this. And then he says, and the star of your god, Rephah. Rephah is a deity, a god that the Israelites made up to replace the one true God while they were in the wilderness. This is bad. And it says, the images you made to worship, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Well, wait a minute. Now we got to understand, what's he mean by this? Babylon is always a symbol in the Bible of demonic world power. And in this case, when it says beyond Babylon, what he is saying is, I'm sending you to hell. It's a reference to hell. So the second way God wants to minister to us today is to awaken us to the terrifying truth that we can resist God to the point where He is going to judge us righteously. He will finally turn away. He'll stop trying to convict us. He'll stop trying to give us the grace that makes us feel guilty. And He will turn us over to our human desires for sin. When we read in Romans, we can apply it to what's going on right here in chapter 6 and 7 of the Sanhedrin Council. It says in chapter 1 of Romans, it says, claiming to be wise, they became fools. Pretty much sounds like the council, doesn't it? And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts. Ultimately, God gives the people of Israel and many of the Jewish forefathers and the Sanhedrin Council over to the demonic gods of Moloch and Babylon and their hard hearts and their self-seeking sin. I want you to understand that God's promises of His patience and His words of truth either encourage those who listen and repent and come to Him, or it should be a dire warning for those who harden their hearts and do not want the grace of God. These words are relevant to us this very day, this moment. They have to do with Stephen. They have to do with the history of the Jews, but they have to do with the church today. They make clear that anything in our lives that we value more than God is wrong, and it is sin. To support why I'm teaching this and why I think Stephen chose the words he did in the history of Israel that he focused on, and he calls them stiff-necked people and refuse to live for God's glory, I want to examine some of the highlights of this history he gives in chapter 7 so that we can see how some is encouragement, some is warning, and that we should take these things to heart. Because we're finding out at this point in history, Israel has become a nation of rebellion. First, it tells us Israel resistant to the Holy Spirit. You know, he starts with Father Abraham. In the middle of verse 2, it says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, so before he lived in Haran. The Lord said to Moses, depart and go up from here, you and your people who have been brought out of the land of Egypt, from the land I swore to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that your offspring I'll give to it. So what we see is Abraham only makes it halfway to the promised land, right? God tells him to go, and he stops halfway. And so he settles in Haran, and God's merciful. Abraham at this point is disobedient because he didn't do what God told him to do. God is merciful. And he tells him, he says, you know, you're supposed to go to the promised land. So does he punish Abraham? No. What he does is he gives him an emphasis and a reason to keep going. So God uses some special he exerts power on Abraham. If you look at verse 4, the second half, it says, and after his father died, God removed him from there into the land in which you are now living. So God was merciful towards Abraham, even though Abraham was disobedient, and he's going to make Abraham the father of the nation, and he says, you got to get to the promised land. He gives Abraham a little extra push and directs him and gets him to the promised land because Abraham had a heart that sought after God. And then Stephen goes on and he lists Joseph. He says, now, let's look at the way Joseph, one of Abraham's great grandsons, comes out from the promised land to Egypt. In verse 9 it says, and the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. Here's another instance where the people are resisting the will of God. They are jealous of what God is telling them and speaking to them through their brother Joseph and his dreams. And they're even implying that there's no way that they want to have to submit to Joseph as a leader in the future. So, their efforts to prevent God's purpose by selling Joseph into slavery is answered in beginning in verse 9b, where it says, but God was with Joseph and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and all his household. So in other words, in and through the jealousy and resistance of the patriarchs of the nation of Israel, God was patient. He was merciful. He kept working on them for their own deliverance. They rejected God's word given through Joseph's dreams. And instead of judging him, he uses the very sins they commit to bring about their rescue when they had to go to Egypt because they no longer had food. It's amazing the way God's plan cannot be thwarted by the sins of people. And then Stephen goes to Moses. And he says, God raised up a deliverer and for his oppressed people in Egypt. And when Moses makes his first appearance to help the people, what do? They resist him, just as their forefathers had resisted Joseph. In verse 26, he tries to break up the fight between the two Israelites, and it says, men, you are brothers, why wrong each other? And the response that was given is not what Moses expected in verse 27. The man who was wronging his brother thrust him aside, looked at Moses, and said, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? See, history shows they rejected Joseph. They would later reject and have to submit to him later because of the famine. They reject God's deliverer from the slavery, Moses, and they rejected God's deliverer because of their sin. And then Stephen says, hey, it doesn't stop. People are going to reject Christ because of their sin. See, history also shows that God has this patience, even though we're just stiff-necked, sinful people. And God sends Moses back. He says, okay, I don't want you to give up. So remember, about 40 years later, he sends him back and he says in verse 34, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them, and now come, I will send you into Egypt. God is patient. He's full of grace. He's full of mercies for those he's chosen. And when they are stiff-necked, he finds a way to accomplish his purpose and change their attitude. Reading in verse 35, it says, this Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who has made you a ruler and judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of an angel who appeared to them in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. And again, Israelite history shows they reject the person God sent and God himself. You would think all that God did with the plagues of Egypt, people would say, praise God, we're saved. But it doesn't take them long to get out into the wilderness and they start grumbling. And what's one of the first things they do? Oh, Moses goes up on the hill and it tells us in verse 39 to 40, It says, our fathers refused to obey Moses, but thrust him aside. In their hearts, they returned to Egypt. And what that means is the idol worship of all the gods of Egypt. And they said to Aaron, Moses' brother, make us for us gods. Not God, right? Gods. Multiple gods and idols that will go before us. For as this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has happened become of him. And they made the calf in those days. They offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of his hands. At that point, God's patience comes to an end. He didn't kill them all, but he wipes out a bunch of them and says, I am not going to let you worship idols instead of me. And so God turns away and he gives them over to worship the hosts of heaven. In other words, since they rejected the true worship of God and wanted idols made with their own hands, God then gives them up to the reality that is behind all idols. What is behind all idols? Demons. Satan. Evil. So comes God's judgment. He says, you took up the tent of Moloch, worshipped by human sacrifice. You made up gods, a calf, and you made up a god called Rephan, a deity that is not the true God. And so because of that, I am going to turn you over and exile you beyond Babylon. What happened to those Israelites that worshipped the calf and God opened up the earth and swallowed them? They went to hell. That's what it's saying. Because they worshipped an idol. And you would think that God would just go, you know what, I've had it with you guys. You guys are so stubborn, so stiff-necked, I'm just fed up. But what he does, he lets them wander for 40 years, and then he says, you know, I'm going to show you mercy because I'm going to bring you into the promised land because you will serve my purpose. And so in verse 45, it says, Israelite then eventually goes into the nations and deposes the nations which God thrust out before their fathers. So we have, even after he liberates them from Egypt, we have idolatry in the wilderness. But God was going to make sure they ended up in the promised land. So the next thing Stephen focuses on, he's saying, finally, Stephen's going to get to the point about the temple, right? He's been accused of saying that he was going to destroy the temple. Jesus was going to destroy the temple. He points out in verse 47 that the temple, it was Solomon who built a house for God. So the truth of the temple is that over time, the people of Israel started prizing the temple so much, it became such a big deal to them. The temple itself, this physical building of stone and gold, became an idol. The temple, Jesus said, if man destroyed it, he would rebuild it in 3 days. Jesus was referring to the fact they were going to murder him and he would be resurrected. But this brings forth the truth that we also see in this passage. It says, the Most High God does not dwell in houses made by hands. Stephen uses this to support his claim that both, and by quoting both King David and Saul in Psalm 11 and the prophet Isaiah in chapter 66, reading from verse 49, it says, heaven is my throne. And the earth in my footstool. That's what David said, that quoting God. And what kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? That was written by Isaiah. Stephen's purpose for giving this overview of the history and warning the Sanhedrin was then laid out in verse 51. He says, you stiff-necked, uncircumcised in the heart people. You resist the Holy Spirit. Stephen is saying both your forefathers and you have resisted the Holy Spirit. The temple is not the house of God. It has become your idol. It is not the house where God dwells when you no longer worship the God. The temple has become an idol. And, you know, you look at verse 41 again, it says, you made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the work of your hands. He brings this up because he wants them to focus that the temple is the work of their hands. It's a man-made structure. And they've placed it above the actual God. All this connects us back to verse 48 where it says, made with your hands. The root of evil for many of the Israelites was that they were deriving their joy, their fulfillment, their meaning, their sense of significance, not from God, but from what they could achieve with their own hands. They wanted a kind of God. They wanted the kind of worship in which they could control. And they were in power. And it was by their human wisdom and by their own righteousness and by their own morality and by their own religious language and zeal. They wanted a God that they could control. They wanted a God that they could contain within a man-made structure. And yet, we have a God who made the universe. They got their joy from what they achieved, not from God. Especially not from a God who is so free, so great, so sovereign, so self-sufficient that he should get credit for all and everything in this entire universe. And God is going to saying, I'm not going to allow you, men, to limit me, to control me in your man-made temple. The temple in Jerusalem had become for many a symbol of what they could achieve, how they were a special nation, how it was the work of their hands, and therefore their worship, even though maybe subtle, had become a self-seeking worship. Even though it was all very religious, all this wonderful language and symbolism and implements of the temple, it was really the worship of people with uncircumcised hearts, stiff, unsubmissive, and self-exalting necks. The temple had become an idol. And my beloved, that brings up the question for us this morning. What temples do you have in your life? What have you put before God? What is it that you need to cleanse from your life in order to put your focus on God and God alone? And then, you know, the question that also is raised, what did Jesus really destroy? The false witnesses accused Jesus of saying, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. See, they were speaking of the man-made temple. Jesus was referring to something very different. He was talking about his life, his resurrection. Stephen understood this. Stephen was clear about this. He did not look to the achievements of his own hands for the performance of his own power. He looked to God and his faith, and he relied on the power of the Holy Spirit. He, as we read, was a man who sought God's glory. Luke spoke of this because he wants Israel to focus. Lessons we should learn from Stephen's witness this morning, one of the first of the two lessons we should see was, it says, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all. His mercy is over all he has made. When we connect what we just read there with Psalm 103, we also see he's a God of great forgiveness. It says, for as high as the heavens are from the earth, so great is the steadfast love towards those who fear him. as far as the east from the west, so far does he remove the transgressions from us. You know, God commands us to forgive people when they abuse us and hurt us. And we're commanded to do that. But that doesn't mean we forgive. It should. And it certainly doesn't mean we forget. Because God doesn't say put yourself back in the same situation to get hurt again. He doesn't tell us forget. He says forgive. But what does God choose for himself? God makes a decision for himself to forget. He says, I'm not going to remember your sins anymore. When you repent, when you turn your heart to me, I won't even remember your sin anymore. Because you love me. And because you love me, because I loved you first. So as long as you're willing to repent and seek God, he will forgive you. Will he forgive you once? Yeah. Will he forgive you twice? Most certainly. He'll even forgive you 70 times 7. See, God will continue to forgive you as long as you repent and seek after him. The other message this morning is a merciful warning. God the Father, Jesus the Christ, and Stephen, the man of faith, the man full of the Holy Spirit, were all telling people, don't look to what's made with your hands. Look to the God, the one true God, who fulfills all things. I'm going to take the warning I see from Stephen first for myself. Will I rejoice in God, in his truth, and in his mercy? If so, his love and grace and mercy will be reflected imperfectly from my life. But it will be reflected. On the other hand, if I rejoice in the work of my hands and my ability and my mind, then what I am is an idol worshiper, and God will deliver his just judgment against me. This is the issue that is raised for me by Stephen. My faith wavers at times. It's not always strong. And when it wavers, I cry out to God and I say, God, be a God of mercy for me. Strengthen my faith. Help me run this race. Help me finish this course of life with the faith and that you give me. Help me receive that trophy. Help me receive that crown, which you'll give me in heaven. That's what I desire. So, my beloved, I just pray that we may never worship the things of this world at the expense of God. For this would be self-worship, this would be idol worship, and it will result in righteous judgment. And this is exactly what we saw happen to the nation of Israel. All belongs to God, and we are reminded, as it says in verse 47, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. We are but stewards. God has placed us here at this time, in this place, to care for his creation and for the people he brings into our lives, that we would share the gospel of Jesus Christ, we would serve others, and may the work of our hands be that to glorify God and not ourselves. Paul wrote about Christ after his life has been lived for many years, to a spiritual son, to the church in Rome. And he said, for from him and through him and to him are all thanks. To him be the glory forever. Amen and amen. If this is how we could live, we will bring God glory. And when we live to bring God glory, others will come to know God through our lives. May we live such lives as the great heroes of faith, Moses, who messed up, Joseph, who messed up, Abraham, who messed up, but they were men seeking after God. So as we mess up in our lives, may we seek God, may we be ready to repent, and may we love greatly, may we serve each other, and then may we receive the trophy, the crown in heaven, and God will look at us and say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Father, we thank you for your time and your word. We thank you for the life of Stephen, who has certainly modeled many things for us. We thank you most of all for your son, Jesus Christ, who through his life, his death, and resurrection brings us eternal life, brings us the trophy beyond all trophies, life in heaven with you for all eternity. And to this I say, amen.